Yeah, thanks, Bert, I appreciate that. So, let's start if we can. We're gonna do chapter two, hopefully, of Romans today. We're gonna try to get through as much of that as we can. Chapter one, you know, we started it, as you recall, Romans is a book written to the Christians in Rome. Paul had never visited them, so it was a book that he had written to introduce himself and then to put a legacy of theological issues on the table and address them so that when he came, he could have discussions with them about it. So chapter one was an interesting chapter, aside from the introduction, which is the first part of it, which we covered in the first session. Last week, we finished chapter one, and it was about God's judgment. And God's judgment really, if you boil it down, it was about God's judgment to those that don't come to God. And so, as the Jewish people would look at it, the Jews thought that all Gentiles were sort of beneath them in many ways. So, you know, they had their prayer that they said every day, Jewish men anyway, they would say, you know, thank God that they're a Jew, thank God they're not a woman, thank God they're born in, you know, into a Jewish family, and God loves them, and they are the you know, chosen race. Pretty self-centered view of life. Paul actually addresses that in the second chapter, because in the first chapter, when he's criticizing the Gentiles, they'd be, you know, doing amen, preach on, brother, and they'd be chiming right in because they didn't like the Gentiles. They, you know, they thought they were really chaff for the fire to fell, and they weren't really worth the time and trouble. And a lot of things, you know, have happened in terms of judgments on the Jews because of their attitude to other people. You see that in most of the writings, especially in the New Testament, but also the prophets in the Old Testament. You know, anytime a prophet came to criticize the Jews for what they were doing and not honoring what God had given them, they took great offense at it. They stoned a lot of the prophets, they killed a bunch of them, they drove them out of town. And yet, the prophets tried to bring the country back to its foundational roots and the purpose for which they were called. So today, as we take a look at chapter 2, Paul addresses the whole notion of the chosen race, the chosen people, and it's got to be uncomfortable. So you can picture now the Roman church made up of a good portion of Jewish converts. We call them Messianic Jews today. But, you know, Paul was a Messianic Jew, if you want to look at it that way. But most of the church, or at least a large portion of it, was Gentile, who had come to know the Lord. And so Paul wants to lay his requirement for salvation out. And, you know, we'll see it as we go through the book of Romans. We call it the Roman Road of the verses that move the path to salvation. But we're going to start with verse 1 today, and we're going to see what he has to say about that. So let's take a look at Romans 2, verses 1 through 3. So remembering their attitude as a backdrop for all of you are going to study today, I think this set of verses has great application, not only to them, but also to us. You know, this is about AD 55 or 60, AD 55. And, so Jesus has been gone about 25 years, a little over 20 years. The church has begun to grow. You've seen a lot of books already written to churches that Paul started. So he's trying to really you know, get himself involved in the church in Rome, although he'd never been there. So it's kind of interesting. We think of Rome as the seat of Christendom, a lot of people, because that's what we've been told to believe. But the reality is, Rome really didn't take on any significance in the Christian church till a couple of hundred years AD. And so it's just, we learn a lot of things that are really not true when we learn about church history, because it's the narrative that people want you to think about, you know, as they build their own little fiefdoms or whatever. But let's take a look at chapter 2. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, For whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you pass judgment and do the same things. So he's turned his attention from all the Jews saying, amen, brother, you know, get them, go get them, you know, the judgment on the Gentiles, to a conversation about all of those folks that pass judgment on others. Because they pass judgment on others, they don't think judgment's going to happen to them. And, you know, Jim uses this analogy, we've heard it all of our lives, when one finger's pointing out, the other three are pointing back. And that really is a good analogy for this set of verses. Verse 2, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Verse 4, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? For the Jews, this was a hard thing to hear for them because, first of all, truth was relative to them. They thought God's truth really applied to everyone but them because they were part of the chosen race. And you see some of this today. People believe, Jews, especially Orthodox Jews, believe that they're chosen and that whatever happens in the world, God will redeem all of them. They'll all, because they're chosen, they'll all be redeemed. The Old Testament and the New Testament both show that is not the case. But, you know, like so many things, you want to believe what we want to believe. And so they want to believe that because they really don't want to do what God's called them to do. So they want to believe they're safe. I would just say for all of us, we need to think about how that applies in our own lives. You know, we're Christians, so we would say, well, there's room at the cross for me. I've got my spot at the cross. And so does that absolve us from doing anything else? Or do we get a get out of jail free card? Do we get to do whatever we want to do? Because God is, in his kindness, has rescued us. I think there's a lot of points here to be made. Remember, this is being said to the church there. So he's condemning the Jews, but he's also sort of making a shot across the bow for all the Christians there to think about their own attitude. And it's useful for us to think about. Verse 4, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kingdom and dollars, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? You know, after the Lord was crucified, it was another nearly 40 years before God's judgment fell on the city of Jerusalem. And, you know, the Roman army sacked it, carried all the Jews off, destroyed the temple, melted all the gold down, took it for themselves, carted the Jews, what they called the Great Diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews all over the Roman world. I mean, that's how they got to Russia and Germany and all the other places. They were carted off as part of the Roman Empire. And they sort of flourished where they were planted, and they grew there. One of the great blessings the Jewish people had is that they, for the most part, didn't assimilate. They kept their Jewishness wherever they were. Now, they probably took on a few trappings of the country, you know, in terms of the way they look and dress. You see most of the Jews that we look at today as Orthodox Jews, and their black hats, and they nod back and forth, and they do all that kind of stuff. That's really not so much biblical as it is based out of the Jewish church in Germany and Poland, started that as a way to separate the Orthodox Jews from the regular Jews. To, you know, they went back to their roots, but the, you know, the hats and all the other stuff are kind of an invention of the group there. So there's still that, you know, that pervades in the faith today. So he goes on to say, let me just amplify for a second. So God, by delaying judgment, really showed kindness to the Jews. So was his kindness based on his inability to judge, or was it based on his desire for them to come to him, to see the light of the error of their ways and come back to him? Paul says it's that his kindness was to lead them towards repentance and back to him in the latter part of verse 4. So, you know, all these Jews that have all these ill feelings, these superiority feelings, all the other things are really not doing what God has called them to do. We get a little glimpse of God's call to them if you don't know what it is and who you are. Verse 5 says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give each to each person according to what he has done. So when we looked at the book of Joel, when we looked at the book of Zechariah, we talked a lot about the day of the Lord. We talked a lot about the day of judgment. This is what he's talking about here. He calls it the day of God. He's talking about that time when God judges all men for what they've done. And he doesn't say, those of you that are Jews get a pass. He says, we'll give to each person according to what he has done. You know, we, as Christians, we believe that when Christ died for us, he died for all of our sins, our past sins, our present sins, our future sins, because God knows everything. He knows what we're going to do tomorrow, next week, next year. He knows all of our frailties, just like he knew Peter's. So his death on the cross was really an atonement for sin in perpetuity. We continually have God's forgiveness for the sin that we've done. But his judgment for Christians, if you remember, in the judgment seat of Christ, if you remember that section we talked about in the prophecy, that is for believers, and that's where we get judged on what we've done. Nobody's there getting judged on salvation. Everyone is saved. But there is a judgment based on what we've done for the Lord. Not what we thought about, not what we dreamed about, not what we planned to do and never did, but what we actually did. And that's the great equalizer for all of us. You know, God knows our heart. And whether we think about doing something or don't, or whatever, God's going to hold us accountable and bless us for those things we've done for him in the kingdom. And that's really the point he's making. God will give to each person according to what he has done. Verse 7, to those who by persistent and doing good work seek glory, honor, and immortality, you will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. We know this in our own heart of hearts. We know that those that follow God will be blessed by him. Those that deny God and turn away from him will suffer the wrath of God. It's a little more disturbing to think about that in relation to Christians, because we as Christians, while we're all saved, we don't all enjoy the same blessings when we get to heaven. You know, they talk about crowns that you earn, they talk about things that you do, and you have to force yourself to understand is that in heaven, we're all there, hopefully we're all there, if the foundational beliefs are accurate. But God has rewards for each of us according to what we've done. And, you know, the saints will help judge the nations. There will be a lot of things that we do. We won't just sit around on harps, you know, on clouds and play harps. We'll do other things up here that God has. Remember, when the day of judgment comes, there's a 1,000-year reign on earth. You know, we think about the fact that we've been 2,000 years since Christ came. But there will be a 1,000-year reign on earth with Christ as the king now in Jerusalem. So we will live and work there. Those of us that have been raptured or died in the past in Christ will be there as immortals. Those of us who live through the tribulation will be there as mortals. Kind of an interesting mix of people. It's also interesting to think about Abraham was a Gentile. Everybody was a Gentile. So if you look at for a bloodline, there is no distinct bloodline for Abraham. He was a Gentile. He was out of Iraq, out of Ur of Chaldees. He was Chaldean. And so God chose him because of his faithfulness, because of his ability to follow God, his willingness to follow God, no matter what the cause was. We see in Esau and Jacob, both were descendants with the bloodline. But one was rejected and one was not. And the one that was rejected not by his bloodline, but because of his heart, because of his attitude. And so the Jews of today really fail to recognize that. They think that if they're a Jew, they're always a Jew. And they're, you know, that trumps a lot of their thought. We see that in a lot of ways if you go to Jerusalem today. The Messianic Jews are interesting because they come with a rich Jewish history. And they celebrate Jewish history, as they should. We also see Arab Christians there. And the question you ask yourself is, an Arab Christian, are they a Christian first and an Arab second? Or are they an Arab first and a Christian second? Same question you'd ask of a Jew. Are they a Jew first and a Christian second? Or a Christian first and a Jew second? And why that's important is you see a lot of people, people in the church today who say, well, the Arab Christians are being persecuted by the Israelis. I can tell you that's not true. Having been over there, I've not seen that at all. There's a brotherhood between the two. However, I will say that many Arabs, Christians, have adopted the Arab view of the world in terms of they don't like Jews, they never like Jews, they understand the Bible, but they really don't like Jews, and they fight them tooth and nail, even for biblical reasons. So, you know, you gotta ask yourself the question, how deep is that Christianity? Is it very surface, or is it deep? Have they actually forgiven and given up those ancient hatreds, or have they not? You see them a lot in the church, but the true believers, if you will allow me this little diversion, the true believers there are being driven out. They're being driven out of Iraq, Egypt, which was probably 30 or 40%, maybe even more, Coptic Christian 50 years ago, is now down to about 10 or 15%. And they're being driven out or they're being killed by the Muslims. They have to purify the state from the Muslim religion. Same thing has happened in Iran. Same thing has happened in Iraq. It's been happening in Saudi Arabia. Christians are persecuted. They're driven out. It's an interesting phenomenon. On the one side, they preach the idea of peace and all that, but on the other side, they really don't practice it. And so the point of Paul's teaching here is that God doesn't just listen to our words. God sees our heart, and God watches what we do, because what we do is the best telltale of what we think and what we think. God will give to each one according to what he has done. So, he goes on to verse 7, and we read this before. So those that seek God's glory, those that seek honor for God, those that seek to be saved, will be saved by God, and they'll be given eternal life. But those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, they will get wrath and anger. And remember, wrath is not necessarily anger. Wrath is really God's response to sin. And it is a response because he is a holy God. He cannot tolerate sin. So wrath is his response to sin. Whether that wrath turns to anger, which it does sometimes, or whether it just means that God has left us alone to our own devices and the natural follow-on to our sin. You know, we can look at this in all forms of things. You know, there was a big set of anger in the community when AIDS came up, because many people said, well, God has just abandoned them to their own lusts, and they're reaping, you know, reaping the benefit of what they have sown. All of which is true, but also doesn't lessen our compassion, doesn't lessen our need to try to help, to just wash our hands of it. That's God's purview, not ours. You know, our purview is to help if we can. And so it's kind of interesting because, you know, now I think Christians have taken this, well, I'm not going to stick my head up out of the hole now, because the world plays this game of whack-a-mole. You know, your head comes up and whack, it goes back down and it pops up somewhere else, whack. You've seen that little kids game. So the church, by and large, has abandoned its ability to stand out and take stands on social issues because they fear the reaction for it. But God watches us very closely. And then it says, there will be, in verse 9, there will be trouble and distress for every human being, who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. You know, God's blessings, you know, we're told, start with the Jewish community because they're the ones that have the biblical faith. They're the ones that the book of Scripture was released to. They're the ones that should have had a better knowledge. But they chose a different path. They chose the self-seeking path. They chose the path of not following. We'll see later on, he talks about the light of the world. He's really speaking to the Jews again here. First, I think God does not show favoritism is an important thing. You know, all of us stand equal before God. We stand equal before God. We stand as a human being who's a sinner, who comes before God purely on God's grace, are we saved. And once we are saved and we've gotten God's grace, the Holy Spirit has dwelt us, at that point, we're judged and rewarded in heaven based on what we've done for the Lord, not what we haven't done, because the salvation issue is so. But for those that are not saved, they're judged by their works. Name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and therefore they're automatically sentenced by their own actions to where they're going to go. God does not show favoritism. Verse 12, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. This is more complicated, so I want you to listen to it, but I've got to walk you through it. For it is not verses 14 and 15 are parenthetical. So I'm going to read verse 13, verse 16, which is the continuation of the thought, then come back and read verses 14 and 15. It'll make more sense to you if I do it that way. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Verse 16. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now 14. Indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law unto themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing and even defending them. You look at this and you think, what the world is he saying? And what he's saying is simply this. If you are a Jew and you've received God's word, you can also say Christian, because once we've received God's word, once we have it in front of us, once we take it as ours, if we take it as the word of God, once we do that, we are judged by the law. We are judged by what this book says. We can argue about, you know, what the commandments are and all that till the cows come home, but God will judge us based on our adherence to the book. Those who don't know and didn't receive, and the question people ask is, well, what about the native in Africa who never had anybody explain to him Jesus Christ? You know, how is God going to judge them? Paul answers that question here. He says, those that are without the law have a law unto themselves. And he makes a further comment. I don't know whether it's ahead or behind here. But he talks about all of us who see the creation of the world, who see God's handiwork, can recognize that there's a God. We also have an innate ability in our own heart to understand good from evil. And that comes from our conscience, which is placed there by God. And so even those of us who don't have the biblical word have this conscience, have this awareness of a creator that we need to look to. And I think he goes on to say, if in that case, even if we look to honor and glory that God, if we look to please that God, if we thank that God, then we will be judged according to that standard. So I think, you know, when we look at this, it's easy to say, those who have never heard the word will be judged on how they adhered to what God has put in the world for all to see, which is the fact that there is a God, there is a greater being. Do they seek to honor him? Do they thank him? Did they work for his honor and glory? Or did they not do that? And there's people that would argue with that theology, but I think it's pretty clear here, as clear as these verses are, it's pretty clear here that what Paul is arguing is really a point of the Jews, that they have no excuse. They have no excuse because they have the law. They see exactly God's plan. And for us, I think we have to take the same judgment on ourselves. The fact that we have the Word, the fact that we have God's complete revelation, the fact that we have the Spirit in us, we doubly have no excuse because we've got everything God has given for us. All we have to do is listen and pay attention. We understand this truth. So the teaching is not on those who didn't follow, but those who had the Word and followed on. So it's an interesting thought. There's probably a lot of theological debate you can have about that, especially when you think about the term that says no one comes to the Father except through the Son. And so, and I believe that. I believe that totally. I also don't understand the way God judges people who never heard. But I would say that's my problem, not God's, because God knows exactly what he's going to do. We with finite minds can never understand what God has. I think for all of us who know the Word, for all of us who have the Word, we don't have that same out, if you want to look at it as an out. What we have is a responsibility to obey and follow because we have the Word, we have no excuse. He goes on now to talk to the Jews in verse 17. And he says, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants or young, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach against stealing, do you steal it? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. A pretty sobering charge here, because the Jews have faithfully failed to execute God's will. I mean, they have done it generation after generation. God called them to be a light to the Gentiles. God called them to be a guide for the blind. God called them to teach others young about God. But they chose to isolate themselves, to not do that. They chose to be separated and to stand apart from the world and assume the world was condemned by God because they were the only ones chosen. They failed to realize that they were chosen by God, not because of anything they had done. They were chosen because of a promise to Abraham, but a promise that was rooted in service. They were chosen for service, not for glory. So they were not chosen to sit back and, criticize everybody else. They were really chosen to get out and do the work that God had called them to do. And they failed that. They failed in the Old Testament. They're failing it today. God knows about that, knew about that from the beginning, and that's one of the reasons we have the Day of the Lord and the Great Tribulation, because the Jews will have their final time to have this great awakening that come in. The problem is it won't be all Jews, it'll be a faithful remnant who have been faithful to him and then suddenly see the light when the witnesses come in that final time, and they will turn to the Lord. Great revival among the evangelists.
Do you have the Jews?
Well, certainly the Messianic Jews do. The traditional Jews think that their Savior is when the Messiah comes. They think the first time. So when he comes back at the day of the Lord, they think that is their redemption, their redemption. Many of them think that all of them from time immemorial will be saved because he is their deliverer and he's chosen them and coming back special. Paul's trying to teach them, and of course the Messianic Jews are trying to teach them this. It has nothing to do with race, has nothing to do with heritage, has nothing to do with practicing, the nodding at the Wailing Wall, none of that. It has only to do with God's grace and they're willing to accept Christ as Savior. So I think they do believe that way. That the secular Jews don't believe much about that. But the real religious Jews believe that they're all going to be saved. They're all going to come back. But it's the Messiah that comes at the end time that will deliver them. And that's been their prayer, for many years. When you look at the Old Testament, you see, their deliverer will come. And they think of God as the deliverer at the Old Testament time. And in a sense, he is, in the sense that he brings the two witnesses and he brings the 144,000 in every tribe. But the only ones that are saved are those that declare for the Lord and become part of that remnant church, in the tribulation. And that's what they don't see. Kind of a scary thought. But, God's name is blasphemed because of them. If God is a holy God and they are committed to follow God and they haven't followed God, then they really have created a problem for the non-believer, because the non-believer looks at them and sees nothing special other than ritual. And that's a charge to us as Christians as well. Do we live like, little angels on Sunday, put our red suits and fork and tail on Monday morning and live like the world the rest of the time? That's a charge for all of us, to look at. I think that's part of the beauty of the book of Romans. It's not only a charge against the Pharisees and their self-centeredness and their lack of inclusiveness, but also it's a charge for us in the church to always do a better job of reaching out and loving those, and trying to love them in the kingdom by our actions and the things we do. So I think that's part of what he does here. Verse 25 begins the section. And I know if you read a lot of Paul's writings, a lot of the New Testament writers, they talk about circumcision. And circumcision really was an outward sign of allegiance to God. Being a follower of Abraham, following along in Abraham's covenant, it was a covenant sign. But it was an outward sign, having little to do with the inward heart. And that's what he talks about today. Thank you, would you be better? Thank you. Verse 25, circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law and become as though you had not been circumcised, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, even though you have the written code and the circumcision, because you're a lawbreaker. Again, Paul comes back to the notion that externals don't make you a Christian. They don't even make you a Jew. You can practice all the rituals, but it's what's in your heart that makes the difference. It's how you think and how you act that makes the difference. And we know as Christians, we're told to be. We're told to be observant of the law, but always practice the law in love. Always deal with others in love, because we were sinners just like them, and we are sinners just like them. So we've got to love them as opposed to just criticize them. Then he goes on to say in verse 28, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. That circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. You know, we all wear these masks. We have church masks that we put on, like whatever mask that we work, you know, whatever. Our goal should be those masks have the same substance behind them. They have the same integrity behind them. They have the same faithfulness behind them. I mean, we may go to work and do work, but we then come to church and pray and rejoice. To do all that, you know, outwardly. But those two masks can't be in conflict, because if they are, then we, like these Jews, dishonor God's name, because we live one way, you know, during the week, and we live another way on Sunday. And it's kind of an interesting thought. It says, such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. This is the one who lives by the Spirit. And we've talked about the Spirit a lot, and we really hear the Holy Spirit study. The Spirit is who we listen to. You know, we've come, at least I've come to the conclusion, Vicki and I have come to the conclusion that if you want to hear the voice of God, you read His Word. Because that is the voice of God. It's written down. But it was the voice written, it was the voice dictated to those who wrote it. So it is the voice of God for us today. If we want to hear the Spirit of God, if we want to feel the Spirit's presence, if we want to feel the empowerment, we need to listen to Him. We need to yield to Him. We need to be still and let Him lead. I told you my friend at work who's doing the Holy Spirit's thing. I talked to him last week. He just did a second one. He was excited as he could be. He was excited because the first class, he had written everything out. He had read it, he couldn't get through it all. He was really upset with himself, he couldn't get through it all. And I said to him, so was that you leading or the Spirit leading? He looked at me and he said, I guess it was me. I said, why don't you try letting the Spirit lead this time? He said, okay. So he prepared just light notes. And this time, the thing took on kind of a whole different air. He was as high as he could be when I talked to him last week, because he'd never, he's Catholic, former Catholic, I don't know, he's probably still Catholic, but he goes to Northmore, so he's just sort of stretching his little faith wings out a little bit. And the Holy Spirit is something they never, ever talked about. You know, the Holy Spirit, I mean, they were not encouraged to read their own Bible, they were encouraged to listen to what the priest had to say, and that's the way they made their decisions. And this is the first time he's ever actually let go a little bit and let God actually guide what he did. And he was excited. I can't wait to talk to him tomorrow and see what happened today. This is the third one. I'm sure Satan will have a little bit of work on his hands, you know, to deal with him. And so I'll just reassure him that Satan has had a little bit more influence in this last one, just to don't give up, but just keep going. So it's interesting, you know, my prayer for myself and for you is that all of us read the Word, understand what it says. We'll never be smart enough to know everything it says. We'll never know all the guidance that God has given us. But if we're diligent about reading this Word, if we are earnest about learning, and we let the Spirit guide us and speak to us, we pray about it. What it is. God will give us what we need. We don't all need to know everything that's in here, but God will guide us with those things that He wants us to know to live the life He's called us to live. And, you know, I get up every day, you know, looking at this. And our quest is not to have, you know, a 5-year plan, a 10-year plan, none of that stuff. Our quest is to do today what God has called us to do. To step out where He's called us to step out, to be where He's called us to be, to do what He's called us to do. we don't always do all that. You know, we're hard-headed, doing stuff we want to do as well. But we know we're guilty of that, and we confess it. And I think if we as Christians, especially in this time in which we live, if we as Christians adopt the attitude that we're really, I'm not going to worry about next year. I'm not going to worry about 10 years from now. I'm going to do what God's called me to do today. I'm going to lead the life He's called me to live. And God will guide. I'm not saying don't think about, you know, our country's history and our country's future. Do all that. But don't get yourself into a point where you just, you know, you foam at the mouth because of all of it. You got to just let some of that go and let God deal with it, because man, I'm like mad now, they're getting up to do a lot. You got to just let it go and let God deal with it, because He will. You know, our whole mission in life is to be obedient. You know, I always say, you've heard me say this before, I think about that little Erwin Lutzer statement that I read to you that says, 1 minute after you die, it's too late to change planes. It's too late to call the travel agent and book another destination. You're going where you've led your whole life to go. The other question that's important is, 1 minute after you die, we're not justifying anybody else. We're not standing there trying to justify why somebody else did what they did. We're just standing there to justify what we did. We're standing there in front of the Christ judgment seat, being rewarded for those things we did. Not the things we didn't do, but the things we did. And so I think the point of that is, we really need to be God's people here now. We need to do what God has called us to do. We need to be that salt and light. We need to give light wherever we can. We need to give salt to preserve whatever we have of faith, of community, of, you know, we need to teach the next generation. We need to do all those things because time is urgent. And I think all of us, you know, we never know whether we're going to be here today, tomorrow, a year from now, 10 years from now. We just don't know. And right, so we want to be about doing what God has called us to do. We'll pick up on chapter 3 next time. Anybody have any questions or thoughts? Anything jump out at you in this chapter? Praise God that I actually got through it without turning totally in Kermit the Frog. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll close. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for the book of Romans. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for the insight and the power that you gave them to write this letter. Lord, as much as it was a letter from the Romans, it's a letter for us. We need to take it into our own heart. We need to take it into our own soul. We need to listen to your spirit as we read it to tell us areas that we need to work on, areas that we need to focus on. Lord, we just pray that in each of our lives, we would be knowing and comforting, that you would also give us the insight and the wisdom to encourage us to step out of little box that we live in and go do your will. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor, those that sing, all the spoken, the written one. Lord, we pray that each who come, that something in the service be doing in their lives, and that they would point to you. Lord, we ask all of it be done in your honor and glory. We ask in your sons. Thank you, Lord.